Good morning, church. I do see some new faces here this morning, so for those that don't know me, my name is Brett. I'm one of the teachers here at Temecula Hills and an elder candidate here, so I'd love to meet you. We're so glad you're here. 110 times each year, the Earth, in its orbit around the sun, enters into clouds of debris. This debris is left behind, ejected material from comets that have passed through space, through the area. They leave a trail behind them, like a snail. And as Earth travels through these trails of dust, the dust and debris enters into our atmosphere where it burns up as it streaks across the sky. And this is what we call a meteor shower. This is where a high concentration of space dust causes upwards of 100 meteors to light up the sky each hour, for those budding astronomers that are willing to brave the cold and lie down and look up. Currently, as we speak right now, the Earth is traveling through a cloud of debris, and it's related actually not to a comet, but to an asteroid. It's one of only two known asteroids to have a comet-like dust tail. This asteroid is called 3200 Phaeton. I don't know why. But that's what its name is, and I found that necessary to tell all of you. So this asteroid's debris causes one of the brightest meteor showers that we experience each year. Of the 110 that we could theoretically experience, only about 30 are visible from Earth, and this one is called the Geminids. And this last Thursday and Friday, the Geminids peaked, meaning that they were their brightest and most concentrated, but they will continue to offer a show until the 20th of this month. So if you decide to go out this week, you can still see the Geminids. But the best time to go see them is when it's dark, right? Couldn't rightly go out and see them now when it's too light outside. The darker, the better. Just as is the guidance for viewing constellations and planets and other celestial bodies like the Andromeda Galaxy, other nebulae, whatever you would choose to see in the sky, it is best at night. In the early, early morning, really. We're talking like 3 a.m. early morning, right? Because the sky is generally clearer. There's generally calmer weather, less dust in the air, fewer city lights, fewer planes, fewer clouds. And most importantly, it is dark. It is dark. It's a special kind of dark. Those that work the graveyard shift, those that get up early to go to work, know that it is a special kind of dark. The sun is just beginning its trek back up to the eastern horizon, but the rays have not yet illuminated the sky. All the latent solar rays from the previous day have finished their reflecting, they have finished their refracting, they have finished their bouncing, they've all long since been absorbed. It is dark. Until the rays of the sunlight penetrate the darkness, illuminating the eastern horizon and bringing the dawn. Now, of course, in this case, darkness is a necessary condition to see a really awesome part of the creation. But darkness is a theme that we see throughout Scripture that means much more than just the absence of sunlight. In a very real sense, darkness represents an absence of hope. It represents an absence of hope, a spiritual weight, a spiritual separation from God. So for the next 3 weeks, we are going to take a pause from our series through Luke called The Savior Revealed to go through a short series, a short Christmas series through the first chapter of John called The Light Revealed. And in this short series, we are aiming to explore the meaning of Advent, the reason for the season, the light that is coming into the world, the incarnation, the why behind our Christmas celebrations. You see, after the prophecy was given to Malachi in roughly 430 BC, there was a long silence from God. There was long anticipation. There was long darkness as the Jewish people waited for their Messiah to come. And we know that even today there is spiritual darkness, right? As people search for diamonds among the dung heaps, succumbing to all manner of modern paganism in the world, worshiping at the altar of sex, murdering their children for financial stability, demonizing or elevating people based on race, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, all under the guise of science. Leaving us to ask, just as the Jews in the ancient Near East did, where is our Savior? Is there a way out of the darkness? Will the dawn ever come? Can there be hope? A question that maybe many of you this Christmas season are asking, seasons like this especially hard, I recognize. My prayer this morning is that we are going to answer some of these questions from this passage, and ultimately we will see that the eternal God who created all things has given the light of hope to darkened mankind. The plan is to cut our passage in half this morning, and we'll see all this in 2 points. So if you would, please open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John. If your Bible is starting to naturally fall open to Luke, just flip to the next book. You'll be in John. Not to his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you see those, you've gone too far. And we're going to be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the living God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. So first, we are going to jump into the first 5 verses, and we're going to explore who or what the Word of God is. And we will see that the Word is the eternal, life-giving creator of all things. The Word is the eternal, life-giving creator of all things. We start with some of the most profound words in all of Scripture, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I promise you we could preach 1, if not 2, 1-hour sermons on these 17 Greek words alone. In arche ein halagos, kai halagos, ein proston theon, kai theos en halagos. We won't do that, though. But there are some important questions that we should try to answer from this important verse. Who or what is the Word? What does it mean to be with God? Jingle bells. What does it mean to be with God and also to be God? I don't intend to get too technical here, but I think it's a little helpful for us to get a little in the weeds, okay, on this critical verse. So let's start with the first question. Who or what is the Word? Now, the Greek word here is logos. It has a Bible software named after it. Logos has a wide semantic domain, meaning it has a large variety of meanings in Scripture. It can mean anything from an account or a report to a complaint, but most of the time it is translated as word or message. Word is how it is translated here in John 1. And a word is something very profound, right? You see, when these words leave my lips, they don't just die here. They go somewhere. They do something. They vibrate in your eardrums, and they tell you something. And Lord willing, that something that it tells you reflects my heart and my will and my intention. And I pray that it also reflects God's heart and God's will and God's intention. That is my charge as a preacher of the word. And I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit that you will be changed by these words. But the point is that the words that I speak reveal something about my thoughts and my heart. And so it is with this word. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture for us for a moment, we're going to see that this word of God can create, as in Genesis 1 that Kyle just read for us. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. This word of God can give revelation to prophets. It is throughout the Old Testament especially, but one example being Isaiah 38:4 that says, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And the word can also accomplish things, can accomplish deliverance, salvation. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the word here in John 1:1 is exactly that. It is a personification of the creative, revelatory, salvific word of God. And that word, it says here in John 1:1, was in the beginning. NRK is the Greek. NRK. What this means is the same thing that it means in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, however far back you want to go, as far back as you are standing on a timeline, if you want to walk backwards on that timeline, however far back you want to go, in that beginning, the word was already there. The word already existed. And there is no amount more that you could walk back on that timeline to make that statement not true. In other words, there was no point in which the word was created. The word has always been there. So this is who the word is. But now, what does it mean that the word is both with God and also is God? The word is said to be proston theon. Okay, proston theon, that means with God. Specifically, the word pros has a level of intimacy to it. So this word has always been with God, perhaps face to face with God is kind of what the implication is, in communion with God. This does a couple of things. First, it indicates to us that the word is a person. This word is not merely a force or some ethereal thing that's just kind of out there. It is a person that can commune with another. Second, it implies that this person is distinct from the person of the Father. And then the final clause of John 1:1 says that the Word was God. But how can you be with God and also be God? This right here is some of the beautiful Trinitarian theology that is revealed throughout the Bible and especially here in the New Testament, and this is a critical verse. This beautiful Trinitarian theology says that there is only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the famous Hebrew Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And throughout the scriptures, there are many, many verses that call the Father God, such as in Isaiah 64:8, for example, says, "But now, O Lord, but now, Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." There are many passages that call the Son God, such as this passage here in John 1:1, where, spoiler alert, the Word is later revealed to be the Son. And there are passages, though not in view here so much, where the Holy Spirit is called God, such as Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, where Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And then it goes on to say, "You have not lied to man, but to God." There is one God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, the Spirit is called God, and yet the Father is distinct from the Son. We see that here, because the Word was with God. And the Spirit is also distinct from the Father and the Son. If you want one verse where you can see the distinction of all three persons of the Trinity, look no further than Luke 3:22 that we just saw recently. It says this, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him," that's Jesus, "in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. This is the Father speaking. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so the Word was with God, two distinct persons. And the Word was God, sharing completely in the nature and essence that makes God God. All right, I think that's enough time in the weeds for now on this, but this is a critical verse for the Christian faith. A critical verse that distinguishes our faith from every other world religion that has been used to refute falsehood and heresy throughout the history of the church, and even stands in stark contrast to many pseudo-Christian cultish groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Latter-day Saints today. This is a challenging verse for every other religious belief. As a matter of fact, actually, at this time of year, I often think about the story of St. Nicholas. Yes, that St. Nicholas, slapping Arius of Alexandria at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 for denying the truth of this verse, saying that that the Word was once created. That was what Arius was teaching. It's a heresy. St. Nicholas was not having it. So anyway, I thought a little bit deeper dive into this very critical verse, though a little bit more academic, would hopefully be edifying to the saints this morning. Let's continue on. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So verse 2 here really is just reinforcing the eternality of this personal Word, right? He, the Word, the person, was in the beginning with God, that same beginning where God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 3 tells us the same thing twice, once positively and once negatively. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, this is how. He did so with a word. Remember, Genesis 1:3, right? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God's word creates all things in the Genesis 1 creation account. This word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity that created all things. And yes, I mean all things. This is further reinforced in another critical verse for the deity of Christ, for defending the deity of Christ, in another critical verse challenging for many cultish groups, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look around yourself. Think of the implications of this. There's an estimated 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. Trillion with a T. Each of those galaxies is estimated to have about 100 billion with a B stars. We orbit one star. So what this means is that there are roughly 2 with 23 zeros after it stars in our universe. 2 with 23 zeros. And each of them was named and placed specifically in their place by this word. Or think about the other side of the size spectrum, right? Each of us is roughly 30 trillion cells in our body. 30 trillion cells, and I can just send thousands of them off into the dust right now. I did that in first service, so maybe I'll do it here this time. 30 trillion cells. Each of those 30 trillion cells has roughly 100 trillion atoms. Each of those 100 trillion atoms in your 30 trillion cells is made up of subatomic particles called protons and neutrons and electrons. So each of those 3,000 trillion trillion electrons in your body is roughly 200 million times smaller than your hair is wide. Yep, Word of God created that when he formed your inward parts. From the highest angel to the lowest worm, from the grandest galaxy to the teeniest, tiniest subatomic particles, from gravity to the atomic weak force that holds everything together. All things were made through this word, and in him all things hold together. This is why you are not clutching your chair right now, hoping not to fly up to the ceiling, because you know, you have confidence that all things, including gravity, that we so take for granted, that is so fundamental, it is held together by this word. This word is mighty and powerful. But he's not only the creator. In him is also light and life. Continue on, verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When God created all things, what does he create first? Light. It's what we see in Genesis 1:3. Light that shines into the darkness of the void. Remember that the darkness was over the depths of the water, right? Light shined in the darkness, the dawning light that banished the night, light that drove away the darkness. And then he creates man on day 6 in creation, and he breathes life into his nostrils. God uniquely holds light and life in his hands because he was there when it was created. This is all brought to a head at the resurrection of Christ, right? So much foreshadowing here. But in his ministry, Jesus will go on to say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and life are inextricably tied to the word of God. And briefly, consider with me, what does it mean that the darkness has not overcome the light? Indeed, the darkness cannot overcome the light because darkness is merely the absence of light. You cannot walk into your room and turn on the darkness. The power of the darkness is only present where there is no light. So in order to turn on the darkness, you merely need to turn off the light, right? So where the word is, where the light is, there is no way for the darkness to overcome. Of course, I'm speaking physically and also spiritually. This is who the word is, the mighty creator of all things, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was with God and is also God by nature, the life giver and the light of the world who cuts through the darkness. So now we've developed who the word is. What I want to see now is the hope that comes in our darkness and see that in the incarnation, the light of Christ dawns to drive away darkness and death. It was dark. The world was waiting in eager anticipation. In Genesis 1, the world was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In the ancient Near East, spiritual darkness was rampant. Paganism, worship of the creation rather than the creator, was prevalent in the nations surrounding Israel. Many of the Israelite people had abandoned their God, following the ways of these surrounding nations. Many others took to legalistic ways, following the letter of the law of God carefully, but without hope or faith. God had been silent after his final prophecy to Malachi, and the people longed for their long-expected Savior, their Messiah, to come, but they had heard nothing for over 400 years. And for us, we live in the darkness of our sin just as they did, just as every person has. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It was dark. It was hopeless. It was futile, and then there was a herald. What we see here is a transition of beginnings. In the first section of the passage, it discusses the state of the word in the beginning. In the second section of our passage, we see the state of the word at the beginning of his ministry. This man that we see here named John is not the John that is writing the gospel that we're reading, but rather John the Baptist. And if you've been here for our sermon series through Luke thus far, then you're familiar with who this is and his story, since we've just seen it in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. To briefly summarize, John's birth foretold by the angel Gabriel, right? Gabriel said that he would be born to a once barren Elizabeth, that he would be great before the Lord, and that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. This is, of course, corroborated by John's gospel here, verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John is sent from God for what purpose? It's stated here three times to really drive it home, to really add emphasis. He is to be a herald of the coming light, to announce the dawning of joy as the rooster announces the dawning of the day. John was a witness to the light. Think of your favorite courtroom drama, right? Think of the role of the witness. What is their whole job? To sit on the stand and promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. To be a witness. This is a common Old Testament image that we see. Just if I could give one example, in the book of Isaiah, there is a portion of the book that is called the Trial of the False Gods. It is between Isaiah 40 and 46. And if we were to just look at one example, Isaiah 43:10, a very famous verse. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be any after me. You are my witnesses, right? This was John's job in the plan of salvation, to be a witness to the light, to remind them of the promises of God soon to be fulfilled. Going back to Isaiah 60, verse 3, look at this imagery, church. Look at this. Tell me that there's not a connective tissue here, okay? Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Or Malachi 4:2, the last prophecy before the silence. But for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. He was to tell the people of the coming light. Why? So that through his proclamation, the people of Israel would turn back to their God and be saved. John had a belief that through his preaching, through the proclamation of the truth of God's word, by testifying as a witness to the light, that many would be saved. It was dark. There was darkness over the deep. Could there ever be light, or was the darkness too deep? There was darkness in waiting for the Messiah. Could John have been that long-promised Savior, that long-promised rescuer? Many thought that he was. Many followed John. But here in verse 8, it says John the Baptist was not the light in the darkness. He was not the Messiah. He was merely the herald. He was merely the forerunner, the witness. For one was yet to come that was greater than John. There is darkness in the hearts of men and women everywhere that love their sin. Could there be a way to bring light to our darkened hearts? Could there be a way to destroy the sin that so enslaves us? The lust that rots our minds and destroys our marriages. The pride that leads to foolishness, the anger that leads to strained relationships with friends and parents and children, the laziness that brings suffering to our families, the self-righteousness that leads to continuous failure. Could there be a way to destroy the idols in our heart that blaspheme the name of God, that commit high treason against the Lord of glory? Could there be a way out of the darkness? We look to personalities and pastors and professors for guidance, only to be let down again and again and again. We are without hope in the world, in need of a way out of the shadows, but without a light to see by. In need of a way to escape death, but without any life of our own to grab a hold of. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. A sudden burst of light that breaks through the darkness, bringing forth a glorious dawn, a new paradigm of hope, and a new covenant. John 1:9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. God promised that Messiah would come, and church, he was coming into the world. The word of God, the true light, the true and more genuine light than any other. There were false messiahs that had come. He was truer. He was more genuine. There was false ideology all over the place and still is. He is truer. He is more genuine. He is coming to give light to you and to me in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. This becomes a major theme throughout the prologue of John, throughout the rest of his gospel, that the Word, in Christ, there is light and life available for all. Just as the light shone in the darkness over in the void of creation, the light of the word shines in men who walk in darkness. Those who walk in the shadow of sin without hope, the light shines into that darkness. Yes, even into your darkness, bringing life to any of those who would abandon their sin and embrace the light. The problem is that people love the darkness. John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. Three verses later, John 3:19 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. This is the great tragedy, that the eternal God has created man, who then rebelled against him time and time again, and God seeks reconciliation with him. So he has sent the life-giving light into the darkness to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, and like a cockroach, man skitters back into the darkness as soon as the light is revealed. I'm currently reading A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens to my wife and my older kids. And you may remember from the story that Ebenezer Scrooge is a miser of misers, extremely frugal, lacking any semblance of charity or generosity. He's also a duck. There's a scene early in the book where his one employee, Bob Cratchit, asked if he can stay home for Christmas with his family, and Scrooge begrudgingly agrees under the condition that Bob would come in early and stay late the day after Christmas. Then Scrooge goes home, and he walks into his dark home by the light of a candle that he holds. And as he's walking up the stairs, this line is in the story. It says, "Darkness was cheap, and Scrooge liked it." Darkness was cheap, and Scrooge liked it. So it is with our hearts without Christ, right? There is a cost that comes with light. There is a cost that comes with following Christ. Repentance for sin, right? Abandonment of old lifestyles, of sinful habits, abandonment of harmful relationships, ridicule from friends and family. But the darkness is cheap, at least for now. There is an eternal cost to pay, but darkness is cheap. And like Scrooge, we like it. We like it. And so the light continues to pierce through the shadows of the world, unabated by the darkness. Remember, the darkness has not overcome it. And that light is offering life to all who would come out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. Now this, of course, begs the question. Have you come to the light? Will you come to the light? Will you abandon your sin? Will you abandon your righteousness? We know from Scripture that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the holiness of God. Will you abandon all of it and come to Christ for life and trust in His righteousness and His righteousness alone for your salvation? While we were yet in the darkness of our sin, the Word of God condescended into His creation in the person of Jesus, the light of the world. And Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. You see, he bore our sin. Examine your heart, churchgoer, right now. Examine it. Where's your sin? Where is it? Yeah, he bore that one. He bore all of it. The wrath of God that you deserve for your sin, the wrath of God that I deserve for my sin, he bore all of it. That wrath completely satisfied in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That cross was a dark and dismal event, the greatest injustice in human history. But then 3 days later, the light burst forth from the grave in a glorious resurrection. Light in the darkness, securing eternal life for all who would believe. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you did last night. It doesn't matter what you did this morning. If you are living in darkness this Christmas season, my question is why? The light has come into the world. Look to the light of Christ. Come to him and find life. This word of God in John 1 is revealed to be the Son of Man, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the creator of all things. Deep and profound words that distinguish our faith from any other world religion. And as we're going to see more clearly in John 1:14 next week, this word, the light of the world, has come to be with his creation, to tabernacle among us, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us. Joy has dawned with the light of Christ. The darkness is broken and death is defeated. Hallelujah. So if you are here this morning, walking in darkness, again, my question to you is why? The light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, and he has come. What keeps you in the darkness? Do you not believe that you will find hope and joy and satisfaction in Christ? I assure you, you will. You are not too far gone. You do not need to clean yourself up first. Come to the light. Come to Christ today. Make today the day of your salvation. Find Christ to be a good and perfect Savior. Joy and rest for your soul. A dawning of light in the darkness of your light, or of your life, I'm sorry. If you are here this morning, though, and you are professing faith in Christ, I encourage you with this. Consider in this Christmas season those that you could be a witness to the light for. How can we be like John the Baptist? Who can you proclaim the joy of the light of Christ to? How can we testify to the light? Can you take the flyer from your bulletin and give it to a neighbor? I also encourage you, walk in the light as children of the light, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Live in the joy that comes from following God, the one who said, "Let there be light," and drove away the darkness from your heart and awakened you to the truth of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the incarnation. Lord, we are thankful for the Trinity. We love the Trinity, the communion that you have with yourself, the perfect unity in the plan of salvation for your people. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth this morning, that it would not return void, that it would work in the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, I pray that some would be awakened to the light even today. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move and bring many sons to glory. I pray that there would be hope and joy and peace in this Advent season, and pray that you would be glorified in the rest of our day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.